So we are in Romans 1:16 and 17, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. And I think Rob and Emmanuel does this a lot too. I think they are correct to have a stand for the reading of the word. So let's do that. Please stand if you're able. Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, you are the giver of all light. You are the source of all light and life. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light and the life of men. And we ask you to open our eyes to behold him. We don't just want to behold wonderful information. We want to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to incline our hearts to him. We ask you to give us the fear of him, unite our hearts to him, and satisfy our souls in his faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I titled this sermon, The Message of the Mission. And as you know, Pastor Rob has just begun a sermon series in the book of Acts called The Mission Continues. And so one of the things he emphasizes is that that mission goes forth through a certain message. And I thought it would benefit us, benefit our souls, and benefit those who are around us, for us to just dwell for a while together to meditate on that message. And as we meditate on that message, my prayer is that it will cause us to be, as Paul is, unashamed. Now, that word gospel, I think probably most of us know that that's not mere, you know, that's not a style of music or something like that. There's a meaning to that word gospel. It means good news. And news is something, it's a message. And it is a message that must be told and proclaimed and preached. And it is a message that must be heard. It is a message that must be believed. And it is not only news, but it is good news. It is incredibly good news. It is the best news that we have. It's the only good news we have, ultimately. And it is news that is so good that if we truly grasp it, then we won't be able to help but proclaim it to the world. And as I said, since Pastor Rob's going through Acts, I want to take some time to dwell together on this message of the mission so that the kingdom will be furthered, so that we will, again, leave here unashamed. Now, why does Paul say he's unashamed of the gospel? You ever thought of that? Why does he need to say that? Well, he needed to say that because there was a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 1 says that this message of the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. To unbelievers, it is foolishness. And it is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, why is he not ashamed of me? I mean, doesn't he want to be liked? Doesn't Paul want to be respected and esteemed? Doesn't he want to be safe from prison and from torture and death? Well, he tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for, or that word for can mean because, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. So this gospel, this message, is the power of God for salvation. So it is the power of God. It's not just about the power of God. It is the power of God. The message is that powerful. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. I mean, consider the power of God. I mean, you can just look in your Bibles. At the very beginning of your Bible, you will see the power of God expressed in creation. God creating everything out of what, church? Nothing. Yeah, I like that emphasis. Amen. Yeah, God created everything out of nothing. Okay, so that's the kind of power we're talking about that this message contains. But the gospel isn't just the power of God just in general. It's the power of God for a purpose, for a saving purpose. It's the power of God God for salvation. This gospel is the saving power of God. Now take a moment now and think about the saving power of God as expressed in the scriptures. Obviously, one of the ones, in fact, we just sang, the word redeemed. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the people of God were redeemed from where? Egypt, right? And so we want to take a moment. I mean, this saving power was expressed in God redeeming his people from Egypt. In the book of Exodus, he demonstrated his saving power by pouring out his wrath on Egypt with plague after plague after plague after plague, bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt, by the way, in doing that. And his wrath was so great, and his power expressed was so great, that the Egyptians basically begged them to leave and gave them their possessions willingly. And then Pharaoh's army makes one last attempt, one last desperate attempt to bring them back into slavery. But God, when they get to the Red Sea, parts the ocean. And he didn't just part the ocean. Do you realize that he got it to where the ground was dry? The bed of the ocean was dry. And he did that so Israel could safely walk through. And then as the Egyptians are coming after them, what does God do? He engulfs the Egyptians so that they would drown and perish. And Israel was redeemed. That's the kind of saving power we're talking about with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a greater power than that, because the gospel redeems from a greater enemy than some piddly little Egyptians and some horses. He redeems from death. He redeems from sin. He redeems from Satan. Now, before we explain how God does that, how God redeems from death and Satan, etc., let's explain the who. Who is it that he redeems? Who is this saving power for? Who does it benefit? Well, it's for all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. And it is for those who receive it by faith alone. Okay? They receive it by faith. This message, it will only benefit you if you come to God and say, I have nothing. Please give. Just give me. That's all I can. I mean, that's all you can do. That's what faith is. It's coming to God with an empty hand, saying, please give to me what I cannot give to myself. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. I have no good works, no money, nothing. In fact, I have an evil heart. I'm an evil person. I have an evil record. Not only do I have nothing to give you, I have nothing but sin to give you. So you must come to Jesus by faith to benefit from this. It's only for those who are poor in spirit. It's only for children. He doesn't mean, when Jesus says it's for children, he doesn't mean literal children. He means those who are spiritually children. So that could be literal children and adults. You know, anyone from 5 years old to 80 years old, right? It's only for the weak. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, we need to put this in our modern context because we don't have, I mean, this dynamic of Jew and Gentile isn't super familiar to us. Just put it like this. It doesn't matter if you're someone who grew up in church and heard about Jesus all your life, and you're familiar with the scriptures, and you've been singing him since you were a baby. It's for you, and it is for those who are without the Bible, who have never had exposure to the gospel, whether here in America or across the world. And I want you to notice something. It says this salvation is for everyone who believes, but it is only for those who believe. Now, I want to say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving power of God, is for everyone who believes, but it is for only those who believe. This gospel is the most universal message to man, and yet it is the most exclusive message at the same time. So verse 17 explains to us how this salvation saves people. It says, because, so verse 17, there's that word for again, or because, so let's back up to 16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it, in what? The gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that phrase, from faith to faith, or faith for faith, however it's translated, I believe is basically saying it's all of faith altogether. It's strictly by faith altogether. So, here's the thing. So, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's saving power given to any who would receive it by faith. And it is God's saving power towards those who receive it because in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness to those who have faith. Now you could say God reveals his righteousness in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, in his law, he reveals it. I mean, and everybody sees that. Anybody who reads the law of God, you know, God is revealing his righteousness in that sense. This is something different. This is something much more particular. This is something much more effective. It actually leads to somebody being saved. So this revealing of God's righteousness is something more than just, you know, somebody seeing something, seeing his law or seeing his righteousness. Now, so what does it mean? Well, we got to go back to that Psalm 98, right? Psalm 98 that we read this morning, verses 1 through 3. I want you to, now that we've read that passage in Romans 1, listen to Psalm 98, 1 through 3 again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about God's power. When you see that word right hand, you're not meant to think that God literally has a hand. He doesn't. He's a spirit. He's invisible. So that's a phrase. It's an expression of his power. So his power have worked salvation for him. So there's God's saving power. The Lord has made known or revealed his salvation, and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. I believe that's a Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism, you'll see them everywhere in the Psalms. It's when the psalmist will say the same thing in different ways. So when the psalmist says, the Lord has made known and revealed his salvation, he also says, the Lord has made known and revealed his righteousness, saying the same thing in different ways. And he has done it in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So the nations benefit from this, Jew and Gentile. So somehow God's saving power and God revealing his righteousness, they're interconnected. Now again, what does that mean? Well, really to know what this means, the saving power of God and God giving his righteousness to somebody, manifesting it to somebody, we must ask ourselves a question. The question is what is the problem that the gospel answers? Because it's good news. So what is the bad news that it's an answer to? The gospel involves salvation. So what do we need to be saved from? It involves God revealing his righteousness to a sinner. So why do we need God's righteousness? And the answer in the book of Romans, and really the answer in the entire Bible, is twofold. The problem that the gospel answers is actually twofold. And it's this. We have a bad record, and we have a bad heart. Okay, we have a bad record, we have a bad heart. Now what do we mean by a bad record? Well, God is the judge of all the earth. Okay, he's not just called Father, he's called Judge. He's the perfect judge of everybody, all the earth. And all judgment has been given to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, right now, the risen Christ, is ruling and reigning and judging the earth right now, setting his enemies under his feet. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, one day the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So Jesus Christ is the judge, and one day he is going to inflict that vengeance of God. You don't want a bad record with him, do you? But that's what we have. We have a bad record. Romans 1 says we have a bad record of idolatry. If you read Romans 1, you'll see that God made a world full of his glory, and he made it to make himself and his attributes known. So he wants us to know that he exists, and he wants us to know what he is like. And creation is his way of telling us. But here's our problem. We look at that glory that reveals God, and we know that God, we know, I mean, in Romans 1 it says, we know God exists. We know that he rules on the earth. We know what he is like. And what do we do with that truth? Suppress it. Just squash it down. Now, how do we suppress that truth? Well, there's many ways. Many cultures do this in different ways. Okay? We may give glory to another God for creating the earth. Now, here in America, many times the God that we give glory to for creating the earth is the God of chance and the God of the process of evolution. That's one way. We may give glory to a God who is made in our image instead of the God of the Bible. Maybe a God who doesn't judge, right? Who is all loving but doesn't judge. We may give credit to him. We may give glory to a God who is lonely and needs to be fulfilled. That's why he created us. Maybe we'll give glory to a God who made this world but just kind of lets it go and isn't involved in the affairs of humanity. And when we do that, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. That's on our record. It's a gross sin. Let's look at this from another angle. If you read other sections of Romans, you'll read that our record reflects that we are people who do not acknowledge God or give thanks to him. Now that alone should bother us. I don't think we realize the gross evil of not giving thanks to God. Here's God, the source of all life and all goodness and kindness and love. He makes us in his image. He doesn't make the animals in his image. He doesn't make the glorious mountains and seas and stars and planets in his image. He makes us in his image. And he puts us in a covenantal relationship with himself. He places us in this beautiful garden, this beautiful earth, full of fruit. And you know what he says to us? He says, enjoy. Eat, enjoy it. And he gives us this this wonderful purpose in life to go and be like me, be fruitful, be multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. And yet, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, yes, we will do that, we say, no thanks, I'll take the fruit that you specifically have forbidden. Because I think that I'm going to be wiser than you. And I think, you know, I believe the lie of the serpent who said, God knows that there's this good that you could have, but he wants to withhold it from you because he's jealous of you. I'm going to believe him. And I'm going to take that fruit, and I'm going to eat it, and go on my merry way. And the result of that has been of many things. One result of that has been a bad record full of rejecting God and his gifts. And eating bad fruits of sexual perversions and gossip and slandering and maliciousness and deceit and boastfulness and disobedience to parents and inventing all kinds of evil. I love this quote from Paul Washer. He says, here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at the stars and he says, all you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move exactly as I tell you until I give you another word. Planets, pick yourself up and whirl and make this formation of my command until I give you another word. He looks at the mountains and he says, be lifted up, and they obey him. He looks at the valleys and he says, be cast down, and they obey him. He looks at the seas and he says, you will come no further, and they obey him. And he looks at you and he tells you to come, and you say no. How evil is that? Now maybe you say, that's not me, Pastor. I grew up in church. I read my Bible, pay my tithes, I pray, I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm not like all those evil, bad people out there. I've talked to many people about Jesus, and that's one of the things I hear all the time. I mean, it sounds very innocent. They say, you know, you're right, this is a good message. The world really needs this. And I'm thinking, I'm talking to you. You need this. Romans 2 has a word for you if you're in that condition. Romans 2 is for the Jewish man or the man with the Bible who grew up in church, so to speak. And let me ask you some questions based on that passage. You who judge, and again, this is, again, it's loosely, not maybe not loosely, but it is based on some passages in Romans 2. Paul asks some questions for self-examination. I'm kind of using those for these questions. You who judge those who commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you may say, well, of course not. I've been faithful to my spouse. Well, do you look at pornography? Do you linger at the attractive woman on TV or the one jogging down the street? Do you dwell on sexual thoughts about a spouse that is not your own? Jesus says you have committed adultery in your heart. And God doesn't just look at the outward, right? He looks at the heart. You who judge those who commit murder, do you commit murder? You may say, Jonathan, I've never killed anybody. Well, when things don't go your way, how do you respond? Do you respond with thanksgiving or cursing? Do you get irritable with your kids? Do you give a tongue lashing to those who cross you? Do you rejoice when bad things happen to that person? Jesus says you have committed murder in your heart. And again, God judges not only the outer life, but our inner life as well. So, all of that brings us to another sin that gives us a bad record. That's called hypocrisy. And judging others for sins we are guilty of ourselves. That's hypocrisy. And Paul says, you should expect the same condemnation of God for those sins. And if we, as we know, Jesus reserved his harshest words for hypocrites. So let me ask you something. What do you think is a just judgment? I mean, what is a just judgment for our bad record of breaking the laws of this eternal, holy, good, righteous, perfect, almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient, sovereign, glorious God? Should not the punishment fit the crime? The only punishment that fits the crime, the only just and righteous and good punishment, would have to be something that is eternal and horrific. And that's exactly what God gives for our bad record. It's called hell. Now you may say, wait a minute, isn't God a God of love? Yes, he absolutely is. And that's exactly our problem. Because God is love, he demands those who are made in his image to love as well. To love him with all our being and to love others as ourselves. That's the heart of his law. Love. Love people as yourself. And love him as he ought to be loved. And because he loves us, he is jealous for our love. Let me ask you something. When a spouse's love is spurned, what kind of reaction does that spouse give? Jealous love, and it's a righteous, that is a righteous anger right there. It's a righteous jealousy. How much more so of God? Okay, Pastor, isn't God a good God? And yes, he is, and that's our problem too. Because if God is good, he is going to judge those who are evil. And what are you, and what is me? We are evil. You may say God forgives. Yes, he forgives, absolutely. In Exodus 34, it's a glorious passage, says that. He forgives all sin. And yet, he says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, in Proverbs 17:15, he says that a judge, a human judge, who looks at a man who is guilty, if that judge declares him innocent, he's an abomination to God. Should we not expect that the perfect judge will be just as righteous? Now, you might say, but wait a minute, I can obey the law more. Maybe if I obey the law enough, I'll tip the scales. Well, James says that if you have broken one law, you've broken them all. So your record is full of all kinds of problems. And as Romans 3:20 says that by works of the law, no human being is going to be justified in his sight. No human being is going to be declared righteous or innocent in his sight by works of the law. Look, even in the human realm, we understand that if you have a bad record, let's say you killed somebody, but then the rest of your life, you got away with it, but then the rest of your life, you devoted yourself to acts of community service. Is that going to, I mean, do you still have to pay for that crime if they catch you later? Of course you do. You can't just expunge your own record with good deeds. So, being a good person won't absolve ourselves from the charges of this bad record. Our sin has to be punished. But there's another problem. It's not just our bad record, but it's our bad heart. You have a bad heart. You are not deep down good on the inside, as our culture loves to say. I don't care how much you see it on TV. I don't care who says it. Deep down, you are not good on the inside, apart from Jesus Christ. You don't just, you know, you hear this often. You know, I know I did these things. I know I've made mistakes in my life, but deep down, I'm a good person. Or sometimes we'll say, I know I've done these evil things, but God knows my heart. Is that good news? Well, let's listen to Jeremiah 17:9. God says, this is God's words about your heart. He says your heart is desperately wicked. Other translations say it's deceitfully wicked. So even if you feel like a good person, your heart lies to you. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? If so, then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'm paraphrasing, but it says that we are dead in sin. And because we are dead in sin, we follow the course of this world, we follow the devil, and we follow the passions of the flesh, and we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Romans 6 says we are enslaved to sin, and as we live these lives of sin, we present the parts of our body as instruments of impurity and lawlessness. And then you know what that does? It leads to further impurity and lawlessness. And Romans 8:9 says that the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. So you have a bad heart. I have a bad heart. Unless something changes, we have a bad heart. Now maybe you think, well, maybe the law can help me. Maybe if I just go to those Ten Commandments and study them and meditate on them and strive to do them, then I'll change. My heart will change. My dear friend, the law only can show you. The law can't change you. It can't make you a good person. Okay? In fact, all it can do is show you what God expects and show you your sin. And it shows you his character as well. It's a mirror. In fact, Romans 7 says that your heart is so evil that when the holy law of God comes to you, it actually stirs up sin. It makes you want to sin more. You ever tell a kid to don't take the cookies out of the cookie jar? What's the first thing he wants to do? Right? Listen to the words of Romans 7. I think it's 5 and 6. Maybe 5. Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So your heart is so bad that when you see God's holy law, your heart wants to sin even more. It's not because the law is bad, the law is holy. It's because we are bad. Our heart is that bad. And Paul himself experienced this. And that's what he says in Romans 7. And then he actually has a moment in his life where he starts to appreciate the law even more. He starts to see it is more spiritual and glorious than he realized. And he had a moment where he actually wants to keep the law, and yet still he has no power to do it. He still has no power to fulfill it in spite of his best desires. So the law is good and spiritual, but he was in the flesh, sold under sin. And even when he desires to do good, he can't do it. Our heart is that bad. So the law is a problem for you. It's not good news for you. So this is your bad heart. And because you have a bad heart, you have a bad record. So what can be done? Okay? Because if this is the case, none of us can change, and all of us are hellbound. Well, a miracle would have to happen. It would have to be a miracle that something like going back into your mother's womb and being born again. It would have to be a miracle where God himself coming down and living his, your life for you and taking your punishment in your place and giving you his perfect record. It'd have to be that kind of miracle. But there's a problem. I mean, God's God. He's not man. He can't do that. Oh, but wait. Romans 8, 3 through 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, sometimes you hear people say that Jesus is the answer. Well, this is what that means, that Jesus is the answer. He is the answer for our bad heart, and he's the answer for our bad record. Jesus, God in human flesh, according to the Apostle John, and according to the Apostle Paul, God himself, God the Son, humbled himself by taking on human form and took on the form of a servant. He lived a life of sinless, perfect obedience to God. He lived a life where every single second of the day he was loving God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. And he was always loving his neighbor as himself. He was consumed with doing good to people. He was consumed with love for God and for people. And he was so consumed with love for God and for people that he freely lived his life for God's glory and for people's good. He had a good heart, and he had a good record. You understand that? Jesus had, and of course has, but while he's on earth, he had a good heart, and he had a good record, a perfect record. And in his death, and of course we see this, right? I mean, we see this in his life of praying and preaching and doing miracles and washing feet and dying on the cross. And in his death on the cross, the Bible says that he drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. Now, this is why Jesus sweat great. This is why Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays that. Have you ever been surprised by the prayer that Jesus prays there? God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was in that cup that he's so afraid of? Well, do you think he prayed that because he's scared of a whip? He's scared of some nails and some Roman soldiers. Is that what he was afraid of? Because the martyrs sure weren't afraid of them. You can read accounts of martyrs singing hymns as they're burning at the stake. Why wasn't Jesus doing that? Why was Jesus so fearful? I mean, the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we experience that when we walk in his presence and we obey him and walk by faith and not by sight. Give ourselves for the sake of others. Well, Jesus was, if that's the case, Jesus was always full of the joy of the Lord. So he was always strong in the Lord. So how in the world do we think that he was afraid of some piddly physical pain? I mean, I don't want to take away from the physical pain of Jesus, but that's not what he was so fearful about. Let me put it to you like this. So when you think of hell, hell is the pouring out of God's wrath on you for all eternity. Hell is the pouring out of God's wrath, his just wrath, on sinners for all eternity. Jesus absorbed this wrath in a matter of 3 to 6 hours. He absorbed eternal wrath that we should pay, but he did it in a matter of 3 to 6 hours. That's what he was afraid of, and that's what makes the cross so amazing. And he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that God the Father was pleased with what he did, with his sacrifice. Now, why did Jesus do that? Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here is how, brothers and sisters, God can punish your sin and also forgive your sin. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, God will take your sin and he will count you as righteous because he already dealt with your sin on the cross. He will remove your sin, and God's righteousness will be revealed to you. He will impute it to you. He will place it on you. He will clothe you in the righteousness of his Son. And as I like to often say, if you're a Christian, if you're united to Jesus Christ, you're one with Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience is placed on you to the point where God doesn't see a sinner anymore. He sees his Son. And he loves you with the same love he has for his Son. That's why you can believe God loves you, by the way. And that's why it's so special for the Christian to hear, God loves me. But the gospel, it doesn't just give you a good record. Okay, we usually stop there in our gospel preaching. I think we need to go, I don't know if beyond that is the right word, but I think we ought to also talk about this. It gives you a good heart. And this miracle of God, it's a miracle of God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes it as a resurrection. So you were dead in sin. So Ephesians 2 says you were dead in sin, and now you've been made alive in Christ. Jesus calls it being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know when Nicodemus says, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time, when Jesus talks about being born again? Do you realize that Nicodemus was onto something? He saw that what Jesus was talking about was something miraculous, it was supernatural, to the point where it would have to be something like that. Paul says, of course, anyone in Christ is a new creation. He said, Paul says that God has, the same God who said, let there be light in the darkness of nothingness, the same God who said, let there be light, has done the same thing to us. He has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has shown that in our hearts. And it's a greater miracle than creation, because he takes a dead heart that hates him and changes it into a heart that loves him, that wants to worship him. And if you're a Christian, you have experienced that miracle. You're a walking miracle. Paul says, we have crucified our flesh with its passions and desires. And listen, remember what I said in Romans 6:19, it says that, we were slaves to sin, and as we presented, because we're slaves of sin, we present our bodily members as instruments for unrighteousness and impurity and lawlessness, and that leads to further and deeper impurity and lawlessness. The opposite is true of the Christian. Romans 6:19 says, now present parts of your bodies as instruments for righteousness, which will lead to further and further sanctification. You want to grow in holiness? Then obey Jesus and keep obeying Jesus, and he'll bless that. And I love Romans 8, 3 and 4. God, I read it already, but I want you to hear it now in light of this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, outside of the law, you were so evil that the law didn't make you righteous. It only increased more sin in your life. But now in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, you bear fruit from God and you become a law fulfiller. Anytime you love God, even with your imperfect love for God or your imperfect love for people, anytime you do that, you're fulfilling the law. It's a miracle. And that's how the gospel resolves your bad heart. He gives you a good heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you never sin anymore. But see, here's the evidence. I say this all the time. I know it. But it bears repeating. The evidence of your good heart is that when you do slip back and stumble, it bothers you. You have an allergic reaction to it. So, brothers and sisters, in light of all that, listen again to Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is the good news that we tell people. That is the message of the mission. You need, I plead with you, to make it your life's goal, to study it, to dwell on it, to rejoice in it. Don't just think of it as, that's just for the beginning of the Christian life. No, this gospel is everything. Meditate on Christ and his person and work. Dwell on the gospels. You want to see the person of Christ and his glory? Dwell on the gospels. Read them. Meditate on the benefits that you have in Jesus Christ. Read, you know, Romans 5, 1 through 11, Romans 8, Ephesians 1. All of those talk about the benefits we have of our salvation. Make it your life's goal to dwell on those. Think on them. I mean, nothing will cure a depressed or anxious or angry soul than dwelling on those benefits. Until you believe that you have them. That's what Paul prays. You have to, he prays that you would know what you have. That's our problem. We forget what we have. If we really knew and believed what we had in Christ, we would not be joyless. Tell others about these wonderful benefits. And live a life in light of those benefits. So let me close with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So, in light of the mercies of God, in light of the gospel, and all the benefits of it. In light of that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.